please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to pick it up in verses 13 through 17. Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. We've entitled the message, War on Earth. War on Earth. This is our third week here dealing with chapter 12. And then next week, we'll begin to look at the Antichrist and the false prophet. Someone said, are they running for office? No, I don't know. You figure that one out. So anyway, so we'll look at that next week. But we want to finish off this really important chapter that kind of puts together the past and then takes us all the way into the future. And so we're dealing now with war on earth. And so let's pick it up, Revelation 12, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of scripture this morning. And I was just thinking, what a privilege it is to be a child of God and to have at our disposal God's revelation, divine revelation. To think of what it would be like to live in the world without a relationship with God and only have human speculation. So we are privileged this morning to be able to study your God-breathed word. And to think that you would even tell us what the future holds, what we are to prepare for. We already see the signs, anti-Jewish sentiments all around us. And so Satan is at work. And Satan will continue to work in his attempt to stop your program through your people. So I pray that we would see this as the worship service, that we often think of the songs and our giving as worship, and it is. But as we study now the word, this is the worship service because there's never a time in which God is more glorified than through the teaching of the Bible. And so we pray that we would give undivided attention to you as we work through this passage. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus, that you would use this passage to get their attention, to show them how they need a relationship with God. They need God's protection. And so I pray for that. I pray for this nation of ours, Lord, where there's so much about election and various candidates. And what we recognize we really need in this nation is a revival. We need to come back to God and back to His Word. And I pray that you would just sovereignly work on this nation and bring about a revival in this land. Starting with our president, his wife, and his daughters, that they would be gloriously saved. That they would desire to walk with the Lord and to put God first. I pray, Lord, for the Congress and Senate, the same thing, the governor of the state, and even the local cities that are represented here this morning. We have leaders that just need God so desperately. And so we pray for their lost souls that they would come to salvation and would become your servants. We thank you for those in public safety this morning. I thank you for those in fire and police. We thank you for their willingness to risk their lives on a daily basis for us and our property. Be with their spouses and their children while they work these shifts, Lord, that they would have your wisdom in all the decisions they make. Those in the armed forces, we thank you for those from this congregation that are serving in foreign lands as we speak. Be with them. Bring them back safely. Be with their families as they're here. We pray for the missions that this congregation supports. I think of VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions. Pastor Hallelujah, I lift him before your throne and the 133 pastors that represent Christ in Southeast India and Pastor Jacob Bira in Hope Ministries and the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. Pastor Dan in Inductive Bible Studies. God's chosen people, the Gideons, Calvary Chapel, Tecate, Landers. We lift up all of these faithful, faithful servants of God. Continue to allow them to preach your word and to preach it boldly. So we pray now that you would speak to us now as we look to your word. Let us not be the same people that came in that will leave this morning. Let us be transformed through the renewing of our minds. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I call attention to verse 13 this morning that says these words, "And he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Now, some of you probably, if you watched the news this week or you went on the web for your news and so forth, you will note that Wednesday, January 27th, marked the 70th anniversary of the liberation of the Jews from Auschwitz and Birkenau. It's estimated that in these death camps that over 1.5 million Jews were tortured and murdered. Upon the Soviet army coming into these camps, they were able to liberate a total of 200,000 people that survived this Holocaust that the Jews went through. What's so amazing about this story is that there are some here today in this nation, and even outside this nation, that are actually called Holocaust deniers. Now, they don't like that term. They actually prefer to be called revisionists. And what they basically espouse is that the Holocaust never took place, which is just unbelievable. There's some real fruitcakes out there. I kid you not. I mean, this is land of fruits and nuts. It really is. And they don't even believe that the Holocaust took place. They believe that the Holocaust was devised by the Jews in some way to take advantage of other people. So they rewrite history and say it never took place, that these videos of people's skin and bones and their bodies and mass graves were all just a part of our imagination. It never really took place. But I suggest to you this morning that this is all part of Satan's plan. We're looking at the future as to Satan's attack on Israel. And I can assure you that anti-Semitism is alive and well. It is taking place as I speak this morning, and I want to tell you that that comes from Satan himself. It is his desire to destroy the people of Israel, knowing that God loves them and that through Israel is God's plan. Came the Messiah, the Scriptures, and of course, his return. So in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, we have the great battle. And we talked about how important this chapter is, the midpoint of the book. It's such an important chapter because the Bible reveals to us, why is there war? Why are there battles? Why can't people get along? Well, the answer to that is that there is a demonic war taking place. Righteousness versus unrighteousness. To try to understand it apart from the Bible, apart from the Scriptures, it's absolute pure confusion. And people come up with all sorts of weird ideas why we can't get along, why the world is such a messed up place, and they attempt to do it apart from Scripture. And of course, Genesis 3:15 lets us know that God drew a division between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. So there's this war that's taking place. Then in verses 7 through 12, we talked about war in heaven. That at the midway point of the tribulation, Satan is ousted out of heaven. Now, last week I had some people say, "Now, Pastor, are you trying to tell me that if a person mailed a letter to Satan, they don't earmark it for hell?" That's exactly it. There's no evidence that Satan's ever been to hell. There's no evidence that Satan even runs hell. The Bible teaches that Satan has access to heaven. As I'm speaking right now, Satan is accusing us before God. And that's taking place. Midpoint of the tribulation, God gets so tired of it, he throws the devil down, and that brings us this morning to verses 13 through 17 is war on earth. The outcome of the war in heaven results in a war on earth as Satan now is thrown down to the earth knowing he has only 3.5 years. Now, it's interesting that the book of Daniel mentions this in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. You can kind of jot that down, and Daniel speaks about Jacob's trouble and the problems that the Jewish nation would go through in the last days. So chapters 12, 13, and 14 of Revelation are referred to as parenthetical passages. And what it simply means is a stop in action or an interlude where God zooms in and gives us details as to the events that are taking place in the first part of the tribulation. We've hit the midpoint. We've gone through the first 3.5 years. We've hit the midpoint. Satan is cast down, and now Satan pulls out the stops with the Antichrist against God's people. Now, the key verse of Revelation, if you'll turn there, is Revelation 1:19. It is such an important verse because there's three parts to it, and it gives to us the outline of the book of Revelation. And we really want to know where we're at in this, because I was telling someone, I think last service, that we don't want to get lost in the tribulation, okay? We want to know where we're at in our studies here. And so Revelation chapter 1 is the things which you have seen. It's a vision of the coming judge, king, high priest, Jesus Christ. The things which are, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, is the seven churches of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. It gives to us seven periods of church history and seven conditions of the last day's church. And then the things that shall take place after these things, Revelation 4 through 22, is the futuristic section of the book. God begins to pour out his wrath in chapter 6, but prior to doing so, we have chapters 4 and 5, which are scenes of heaven. What God does is God prepares John for what he's about to see and what he's about to reveal, and gives him heaven's perspective on God's wrath and his anger. If you ever wondered what heaven looks like, what heaven sounds like, you read Revelation 4 and 5, and it reveals to us. Starting in chapters 6 through 19, we have the tribulation. Three sets of judgments, the seal judgments, seventh seal gives way to the trumpet judgments, and then the seventh trumpet gives way to the bowl judgments. And that's where we find ourselves now. We're about ready to see the bowl judgments. Those are going to kick in. We get into chapter 15. But we have this interlude now where God's filling us in on the Antichrist. He's filling us in on the persecution of Israel. He's filling us in on tribulation saints. He's letting us know what's taking place during the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, here's the thought of our passage. The thought of our passage is Satan, thrown down to earth, now gives his full attention to the destruction of God's people, Israel. And that becomes the focus of the last half of the tribulation, called the Great Tribulation. All of Satan's energy, all of his planning, everything he does goes into destroying God's people, Israel, knowing that God's people, Israel, is part of God's plan. He no longer has access to heaven. He's down on earth, so he now does as much damage as is possible. Now, here's how we're going to break it down. In verse 13, we have the adversary. We want to look at Satan one last time, and we want to look at the description of him and what he desires to do. And then in verse 14, we have the asylum where Israel runs into the wilderness. Where is that place in the wilderness? It's a place that God has prepared for her. And then in verses 15 through 17 is the attack. So let's look at this adversary in verse 13. It says, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth." What this is referring to is the previous verses, in verses 7 through 12, where we talked about war in heaven. That God finally says, enough's enough. He throws Satan out after a battle with Michael and the good angels. Satan is evicted. He's thrown down to earth along with the demons, never to return to heaven again. And so now we pick up this scene where Satan now, in the midpoint of the tribulation, has been thrown down to the earth. Look at verse 12 of Revelation 12. "And for this reason, Satan's been thrown down. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." Now, if you're taking notes, jot down Daniel 9:27. Now, we've looked at this verse a number of times. It is one of the most important verses regarding prophecy of the last days, because it reveals to us what Satan is doing, how Satan is working. Daniel 9:27, and he, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week or 7 years. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. He sets up an image of himself in the rebuilt temple, declares himself to be God, and says that all of the world must worship him. At the same time, Satan is thrown down to the earth. This all happens at basically the same time. And even until complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So when the Antichrist first comes on the scene, and we talked about this in Revelation 6, he comes on as a peacemaker. In reality, he's a troublemaker, but he starts out as a peacemaker. He comes out representing Israel's protector. He somehow is able to bargain a deal with the Arab nations in order for Israel to rebuild its temple, to live at peace, and things will look pretty good for the first 3.5 years. There will be some cataclysmic events that will be taking place, but primarily there will be some peace. But at the midway point, when he sets up an image of himself, he who was once Israel's protector becomes Israel's persecutor. And he now pulls the stops out, and he becomes bloodthirsty in his attempt to destroy Israel. Notice who's behind all of this: when the dragon. So if you go back to Revelation 12:9, he gives 4 different names to Satan or the enemy. And we mentioned these, but real quickly we'll glance at them. So first, the great dragon speaks of his fierce nature. He's referred to as the serpent of old, his crafty character. 3, he's called the devil, which is Diablos, name of a motorcycle club. Also is defaming an accuser or slanderer or slandering. He's the master accuser of the brethren. And then 4, he is called Satan, which means adversary. So this is the one that we're dealing with. Satan is going to empower the Antichrist, and we'll see this next week. But it's because he is thrown down, he now, in a sense, pulls the stops out, and all of his attention is going to be towards the woman and her offspring. It says that he saw that he was thrown down to the earth. So this is the midpoint. Revelation 12:10 mentions this, that the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, and it says he persecuted. Now, what does this word mean? Well, the idea of persecution is the idea with hostile intent. With hostile intent to pursue, to chase, and to hunt down. So Satan is going to be merciless when it comes to hunting down Israel and the Jewish people. His single intent is to destroy them. And he will use whatever means is possible during the tribulation to destroy Israel. Again, it mentions here that he persecuted the woman. Who is the woman? According to Genesis 37:9-10, it is Israel. We learn this from a dream that Joseph had from the Lord, and in the dream it identifies the woman as Israel. So we don't have to guess, it's not the church, it is Israel that the enemy is attempting to destroy. Notice also that it was Israel who gave birth to the male child. So it's through the lineage and the bloodline of Israel, the Jewish people, that we receive the Messiah, literally God in the flesh. It's through Judah that Jesus received his physical body, but he was the Son of God, became the Son of Man, fully God, fully man. We call this Christmas, is what we're referring to. And so that's what takes place. It tells us in Revelation 12:5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now who is that? That's Jesus Christ. That's his ascension. After Jesus completed his mission on earth, his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus then ascended to heaven, signifying that his mission was complete. God the Father accepted the payment for our sins. Now, according to Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, it tells us that the Messiah would come through the line of Judah. And we know that ultimately God made this promise to David, this Davidic covenant, that through David's descendants would come the Messiah. And so this is what we have. We have an attack upon the people of Israel. And they're being attacked because God loves them and they're crucial to God's plan. Now, already, if you go back to Revelation 12:6, we already noted that this attack was going to happen. Look at Revelation 12:6. And then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, Jesus warned during the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke 21. We have what is called the Olivet Discourse. Now, in this prophecy, Jesus is foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus is talking about two different destructions. First of all, 70 AD, by Titus, a Roman general, he would come in and wipe out the Jewish people. They would actually crucify so many Jewish people, they would run out of trees to crucify people. And so they even resulted in cannibalism. It was just an absolutely terrible thing. And Jesus warned those in Israel to flee into the mountains, that they were to run. But it also has the ultimate fulfillment during the last half of the tribulation, when the Antichrist sets up an image of himself. And when he does so, God says, you need to run for all of your life. And in Matthew 24:16, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So we're talking about Satan attacking Israel. We're talking about the Antichrist's desire to eliminate and eradicate the people of Israel. Now, we're seeing this already today. I mean, you can't help but turn on the news and see something about Israel. And I'm telling you, this is truly the land of fruit nuts. Fruits and nuts. I mean, there really are. I was listening to a segment the other night on the news, and I couldn't believe what I was hearing. And this person was saying, well, it's not really fair that the Palestinians don't have as good a weapons as Israel. I'm going, hello? I mean, these are terrorists. Since when do terrorists get the same equipment that the good guys have? I mean, but this is the society that we're living in, where people, I mean, if you just try to look at it from a common sense point of view, it defies logic. And so here's one of the one democracies that we have in the East is Israel, and we have even this nation turning against Israel, which is it's just mind-boggling, it really is. So we got this anti-Semitism today that is alive and well. And you've got people today that are even denying that the Holocaust has taken place. And when you ask people sometimes why they hate Israel, some of the answers you get are just absolutely bizarre. But really, all of this goes back to Genesis 3:15, where God said there would be a division between the seed of the woman and the serpent. But we really see this genociding of Israel back in Exodus. Turn over to Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Let's read this for ourselves. And this was one of the first cases upon the nation of Israel by the Egyptian people. And this is Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Of course, it was through Joseph that Egypt was preserved. God gave some dreams to Joseph, and when those dreams were interpreted, it spoke about famine that was about to hit the land. And through the wise direction of Joseph to Pharaoh, he was able to preserve the people of Egypt, which in turn preserved Israel during the 400 years that they were there. And so in Exodus 1:8, it picks up way after the death, about 400 years after the death of Joseph. It says, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to the people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply in the event of war, and they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them, over Israel, to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh the storage cities of Pithom and Ramesses. And And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, and all the labors with which they rigorously imposed on them. And then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of them whose name was Shipharah, and the other was Puah, verse 16. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, see them upon the birth stool. If it is a son, then you shall put him to death. If it is a daughter, then she will live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So this was their attempt to literally genocide the Jewish people, systematically killing off the males so that they couldn't procreate and create more. And so what happened was they disobeyed it, and God honored their disobedience to do so. Well, God, through 10 plagues, allowed Israel to be victoriously delivered out of Egypt. That deliverance came through the blood of a lamb, known as the Passover. God then instructed through Moses to head towards the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea, and Israel passed through the Red Sea on dry land. As Israel was passing through, Pharaoh had a change of mind, and he decided, you know what? I'm not going to let them go. I'm going to go and genocide and kill these people. So he headed back towards the people at the Red Sea. But as they got into the midst of the Red Sea, God released his power, and the Red Sea came in and drowned all the Egyptian army. This is recorded in Exodus 14:30. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Then Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. We can go back through the Bible, and we can see all of these satanic attacks upon the people of Israel. I mean, I could wear you out this morning by just starting at in the book of Exodus and working our way through the entire Bible. But I'm going to highlight some of them. During David's time, Satan was using Saul. It was Saul's desire to kill David, knowing that through David and his descendants would come the Messiah. So Saul several times attempted to kill David with a spear. During the period of Esther, there's a man by the name of Haman who's put into order an edict that they would murder the Jews. But God turned the tables, and the very hanging platform that Haman wanted Mordecai and the Jews to hang on, he hung on it himself. The Babylonian captivity, 70 years. It was really Satan's desire during that 70 years to get Israel to amalgamate and water down the bloodline of the Messiah in hopes that the Messiah could not come through the line of Israel. During the time of Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls, Nehemiah faced great opposition from Sanballat, Tobiah, the Geshemites, and in order to stop the rebuilding of the wall and the protection of the people of God. Herod tried to stop Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, by the slaughter of all the two-year-old babies on up in hopes to kill Jesus. Along with that, Jesus' first message in his hometown in Luke chapter 4, verses 28-29, resulted in the people forming a mob and attempting to throw him off a cliff. Then, of course, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And then, of course, during the six different trials that Jesus endured, Satan put into the hearts of the people to start shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then, of course, we could talk about Hitler and his murder of 6 million Jews. You know, the other day I did something, and I don't think I'll ever do it again. I Googled the question, why does the world hate Israel? You ought to try that. It'll give you a beautiful headache. I mean, it is just mind-boggling. There's none so blind as those that will not see. And I'll tell you, you want to read some weird answers, Google, why does the world hate Israel? The explanations defy human logic. They're just absolutely bizarre what people say in response to Israel. Again, we recognize that this is an attack by Satan, knowing that through the Jewish people would come the scriptures, would come the commandments, would come the Messiah, who would ultimately be the Messiah that would die for the sins of the world. And so Satan does everything possible to avert God's plan, to try to change God's plan, is what takes place. Turn over to Romans 11:25. Paul says this so wonderfully in just a few verses regarding Israel. You know, if you Romans 9, 10, and 11 would be three chapters that you need to read together. It talks about human responsibility. It talks about God's sovereignty. And God blends them together in these three chapters. But in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul says these words regarding Israel. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove the ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So what Satan is desiring to do is to destroy Israel, but God is going to use the persecution to soften their hearts. That's why this entire 7 years is on God's Jewish calendar. It has to do with Daniel 9:27, the prophecy of the final week. And it's during this week that God is going to use the tribulation, the pouring out of his wrath, to bring Israel to its knees, so that when Israel sees the Lord, they will say, "That is my brother. That is the one that we have nailed to a cross." And they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. I think of what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, when he finally met up with his brothers. His brothers, of course, had sold them into slavery. And Joseph said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." You know, I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, "God tests us to bring out our worth. Satan tempts us to bring out our worst." And that's the big difference. It was Satan's design of having Joseph thrown into a pit and sold into slavery that he would be done with him once and for all. But God used that adversity to make Joseph like the Lord. It was through the wisdom that God imparted him that he would preserve not only Egypt, but the people of Israel through Joseph. So though the enemy meant it for harm, and though the enemy attempted to destroy, God turns the tables and uses it to purify Israel and to prepare Israel to meet their Messiah. It was John F. Wahlberg who said it this way: "Israel is hated by Satan not because of any of its own characteristics, but because she is the chosen of God and essential to the overall purpose of God for time and eternity." Now here's my prediction. My prediction is, no matter what Satan throws at Israel, he will not accomplish success. It will not happen. It is true in Zechariah 13:8 that by the time the tribulation's over, 2/3 of Israel will die. But the remnant, the other third, will come to trust in Jesus. They will come to trust in the Lord. So though Satan will be victorious in the sense of killing and murdering some of God's chosen people, those that trust in the Lord will be saved, and Israel itself will be saved. So this brings us now to verse 14. We talked about our adversary, but now in verse 14 we have the asylum. It says in verse 14, "But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman." Now this is an amusing portion of scripture. I guess the million-dollar question is, what does it mean, two wings of a great eagle? I got to tell you, some of the interpretations I read this week are really amazing. Here's one of them. Israel sprouts wings. How do you like that one? And they're serious. Some people say that all of a sudden the people of Israel sprout wings and they start flying and they're able to get away from the devil. Another one is that the eagle symbolizes America. That what happens is the Americans side with Israel and protect Israel and they live happily ever after. Now, there's no doubt about it. This is a difficult portion of Scripture. And when you look at it, and when we're interpreting Revelation, if verses can be taken literal, then they should be taken literal. And it is difficult sometimes because God, of course, can do anything. But I really do not believe that this is to be taken literal. I don't believe it is. Again, this should not cause us to shy away from our study of Revelation, because Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it." It's kind of like the man who said he couldn't see the forest because there were too many trees in the way. And that's what I kind of feel like sometimes when we're studying this book. We can get so caught up in things that we don't fully grasp, and we can suggest what they are, and we can get so hung up in these things when I think the Bible interprets the Bible. I think what John is recording here is imagery. This is imagery, what John is revealing. You say, well, why do you say that? Because a similar event has already taken place that coincides with this. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, we see an identical situation that God refers to in the case of Israel. So it's not another nation, it's Israel, and that's what he's talking about, Israel. So in Exodus 19:4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now when you read that account, it wasn't literal eagles and wings that God delivered, but God supernaturally delivered Israel through the 10 plagues and then through the passing of the Red Sea. Deuteronomy 32:11 says, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them and carried them on his pinions," referring to the protection of the eagle itself. Psalm 17:8 says, "Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings." Isaiah 40, verse 31, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." So what do these two wings of the great eagle symbolize? Well, if you take those verses, Exodus, you take Isaiah, you take Psalms, it indicates strength and rapid speed in flight and their way of escape. It also speaks of protection under the wings of the pinions. So again, it's referring to God supernaturally delivering Israel during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. God has done it in the past. God will continue to preserve his people and to see them through. Notice, "were given to the woman," Israel, "so that she could fly into the wilderness." Now, what is this word wilderness? It simply means an abandoned or a desolate place. That same word is used for desert. It doesn't have to be a desert, but it's used for a place that's uninhabited, that is basically abandoned. It could be a city, it could be a place, or it could even be a literal wilderness. And then it says, "to her place." Now, where is her place? The Bible doesn't tell us. Now, let me suggest to you, and this has been the perspective for literally hundreds of years, that many believe that this is a reference to Petra in Jordan. And I say this because when Jesus said to flee to the mountains, that's where the God-fearing Jews went, and they were safe. So already that was a place that was utilized by the Jews. And so the question is, could it be utilized again? And the answer is yes. Because when he says mountains, you're limited as to where that location could be. It's certainly not towards the coast. So it would have to be towards Judea, and then it would have to be southeast is where it would have to be. Now, Petra is about 100 or 101 miles from Jerusalem. It's southeast is where it is. It's often called the Red Rock Fortress, is what it's called. Again, Revelation 12:6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. So what I did this morning, I brought some pictures from Petra. We were there a few years ago. I want to put them up on the screen. And this is an incredible place. You have to go through this narrow gorge in order to get into this red rock fortress. And you can see how narrow this is. I mean, it's tough. The next picture. And then you can start to see the city itself as you start to go through this narrow little corridor. And next picture, there you go. This is all carved, hand-carved out of red sandstone. And next picture, it's just an amazing place. Next picture, and you can see this area. Some of these were actually used for tombs, but people would hide in them. Here's some more of it. Here's another. There's a whole little amphitheater right there. So it's generally believed that this is the area. And for years, there have actually been Christians that have stockpiled tracts and food and different things in the area of Petra. They've actually hidden those in the caves because their belief is that this is the location in which the Jews are going to flee during the 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years. Notice where she will be nourished. God already did this for 40 years in the wilderness. And it's amazing when you read the account in Exodus and you read through Numbers how God preserved Israel during that 40 years. The Bible teaches that God rained down manna from heaven. God provided quail for them in Exodus 16:12. And what's so amazing is that their sandals never wore out. Wouldn't it be great if God would create tennis shoes that teenagers could never wear out? Wouldn't that be great? You know, they skateboard and a week later they got a hole in them already, you know. And so you can imagine, man, why don't we get a new pair of sandals? I've been wearing them 40 years. They're still working great. You know, they just didn't wear out. And so God preserved Israel during this 40 years. And he fed them. A rock followed them, which was Christ. And God provided for them. It is interesting, according to Matthew 25:31-46, that the Gentiles are going to help the Jews during this 3.5 years. When you talk about like Schindler's List, there are these Gentiles that will help Israel. And in that Olivet Discourse, the Lord says, anyone that even offers a cup of cold water in my name, they won't lose their reward. So there are going to be those Gentiles that are going to preserve the Jewish people during that last 3.5 years. Notice the time period, for a time and times and half a time. That's recorded in Daniel 7:25. It's also recorded in Daniel 12:7. It's referring to 42 months or 3.5 years. Numbers 33:5 mentions part of the journey of the children of Israel. What I found interesting this week, I was reading a commentator, and I was amazed by a statement that he made. He says, when you take Exodus and you take Numbers, it notes 42 stops of the people of Israel during the years in the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? 42 stops. And now the Bible talks about 42 months. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. You got the number 42. Israel's already been preserved. They've come to 42 locations in their wanderings in the wilderness. And yet God says 42 months have been assigned to you to wander in the wilderness in which I will protect you. Matthew 24:16, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Matthew 24:20, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Notice who's behind all of this, from the presence of the serpent. So the Antichrist is going to work. He's going to be empowered by Satan himself, or the serpent, which speaks of his craftiness. And I'll tell you, it is an amazing thing to see how Satan is working today. And I'm sure there's some of us here that have Jewish friends. And isn't it amazing some of the hatred towards the Jewish people? It's just an amazing thing. And when you ask people why they hate the Jews, they just give such weird answers. I mean, during the 6th and 7th century, it's estimated that as many as 50 million people died of bubonic plague or, you know, this terrible, terrible black fever. And it was during this time that it was incited that the Jews were responsible for the millions of deaths. It's like the ultimate scapegoat is Israel. Every time something goes wrong, it's the Jews' fault. They did it. And of course, Satan will take this to a different level under the Antichrist in the last 3.5 years. He will use this. But all of this will absolutely fall apart. It won't go anywhere. It kind of reminds me of the cartoon Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote. You know, it just seems that no matter what plan the coyote has, it looks foolproof, doesn't it? You know, he puts his big boulder on a pulley and puts bird seed. So Roadrunner runs out and goes, meep, meep, eats it all up, and then walks away. The coyote gets underneath, looks up, and it falls on his head. You know, it's just this classic, and that's what we're going to see. That's what's going to happen during this last 3.5 years. And I've seen in the natural people that are like this, that are just like Satan himself. They have this desire to be wealthy. They have this desire to be rich. And no matter how they attempt to do it, it always falls apart. I've known a couple people over the years that have had money just funnel through their fingers. Opportunities that look like they were going to make something or accomplish something, but it all fell apart. You know why? Because it wasn't God's will. It's not going to be God's will for Israel to be eradicated. It is God's plan to work through them all the way to the end. So this brings us now to verses 15 through 17. We have the adversary, we have the asylum, and now we have the attack in verse 15. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth. Now, I underline this in my Bible. Notice it says the serpent poured water like a river. And we noted that when we're studying through Revelation that oftentimes we see a comparison, we see various words and phrases used as an illustration. It's not to be taken literal. This could be literal, that water gushes forth from his mouth, but he does use the word like, because water and rivers and floods in scriptures symbolize trouble. Sometimes they're used to depict an invading and destroying armies. For instance, Psalm 32:6 says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Psalm 69:1, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk into deep mire. There is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. Sometimes we say, I'm over my head. We'll use that term. I'm drowning. And we use these terms. We're not talking in a literal sense, but we're using it in a figurative sense to describe troubles that are amassing, that are stockpiling. So it could very well be that this flood is propaganda. It could be very true that it's also a literal flood that Satan unleashes in the area of Petra in order to drown Israel. There's one way in, one way out. He floods this entire area in hopes of drowning and eradicating the Jewish people. And his desires, they might cause her to be swept away from the flood. It is interesting, Daniel 11:41, I find this quite an interesting verse, because Daniel alludes to the fact that the area of Jordan, the area of Moab and Edom, would be preserved. Why would it be preserved? Because it's protecting his people. So it's further evidence that this is probably the location, though it does not definitely say, but it is interesting that God would preserve this area, and it is probably because that's where his people are. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Turn over to Exodus 15:8. Let's look at this, because in the same imagery, in the same language Moses used when the Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea. Use the same word, same imagery. And so it could be taken in a literal sense, as it was in Exodus, but it could also be figurative. I mean, either way, I don't think it changes it at all. God can do whatever he chooses to do. He just doesn't tell us specifically as to what's going to happen. So Exodus 15:8 says, "At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up," referring to the Red Sea, "and the flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters.'" Verse 11, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises and working wonders? You stretch out your hand, and the earth swallowed them." So that's literally what happened to the Egyptian army. That flood was literal. It swallowed them. And as we read, their bodies were strewn across the banks there of the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea itself. Look at verse 17 of Revelation 12. "So the dragon was enraged with the woman." Now, another way of saying this is he is smoking mad, is what we would say. I mean, there is smoke coming out of his ears. He is livid over the fact that his attempt to flood her with propaganda or natural water has come to naught. It's fallen apart. So his response is not to turn to God, but his response now is to get angrier and angrier. And the Bible says, "And he went off to make war with the rest of her children." Of course, Genesis 3:15 mentions that this is the division between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But in this case, it's against Israel, the rest of her children. Now, who are they? It's probably the 144,000. We looked at them in Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8, that God preserved them, that all 144,000 safely come through the 7 years of the tribulation. I believe it also could include the tribulation saints. And you say, well, how could that be if they're not Jewish? Well, it's because we're sons of Abraham by faith. We're not truly Jews, but we become the descendants of Abraham when we place our faith in Christ, as Abraham did in Galatians 3:7. So it probably is the 144,000, and it probably is the tribulation saints. And then it says, who keep the commandments of God. Revelation 14:12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in the New Testament, it's the New Testament commandments. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, obey my commandments. Notice verse 17, and notice the wording here. I underline this. I think it's important. And hold to the testimony of Jesus. Notice not their testimony, but the testimony of Jesus. So what is that? They hold to what Jesus said. They hold to the teachings of Christ. It's great that we testify, but we better make sure we're testifying what Jesus testified, that it is his words, not our own. So Satan will persecute Israel severely, resulting in Israel placing their faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Zechariah 13:8, as we mentioned, two-thirds of Israel will die by the end of the 7 years. Turn over to Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. I want you to read this. This is an amazing passage. This was spoken through Moses in his farewell address. He was reminding Israel that if they forsook the Lord, they would be scattered. And then he says, but if you return to the Lord will regather you together. God will then bless you yet again. We see the ultimate fulfillment of this during the tribulation period where God is gathering his people. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God, obey him with all of your heart and your soul, according to all that I have commanded you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity, have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. We are seeing a regathering of Israel as a nation. It is an amazing thing to see. They are returning home. Jews are flocking back to Israel. This is a partial fulfillment, but it will find a total fulfillment. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. God's Spirit's going to fall on Israel. And they're going to recognize this is the Messiah that we murdered. This was the Messiah we rejected, and instead we have accepted the Antichrist. And they will recognize Jesus. Zechariah 13:6, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. It was Israel that did it. I love John Phillips in his commentary on exploring Revelation. He makes this statement. He says, significantly, the turning point came in Moses' life when he saw in the desert that mysterious burning bush which flamed and blazed away, but for all the crackling of the fire was not consumed. That bush clearly symbolized Israel, which cannot be consumed despite the ceaseless hatred and her foes, because God is in her midst. Israel cannot be assimilated into the nations, nor can she be exterminated by the nations. She is a burning bush in the wilderness. Let Satan do what he wants. Let anti-Semitism continue, because it will. God will have his way. Now, in closing, I want to close with just three thoughts of application as we move on from this morning. Number one, the source of all wars is spiritual. Forces of righteousness versus unrighteousness, God versus Satan. The Bible teaches that either you're for him or you're against him. Either you gather or you scatter. There's no in between. Number two, God's intervention and protection of his people is promised in Scripture. Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. And then lastly, number three. Satan's purpose through persecution of Israel is to destroy God's people and plan. God's purpose will prevail in that Israel will recognize Jesus as their Messiah and will turn in faith and will be saved. Let me ask you this morning, are you born again? Do you have a relationship with Christ? Because the only way of protection is through faith in Jesus. That's the only way of protection. If you're not a Christian, Satan can accuse you before the Father and can talk about you, and he's absolutely correct. But Christ is not there to defend you because you'd not place your faith in him. If you were to die today, where would you go and why? If you've not trusted Jesus Christ, you will be separated from God for all of eternity. Either you're a Christian or you're not. It's like being kind of pregnant. You're not kind of pregnant. You are or you're not. Either you're a child of God or you're not. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out to study the word this morning. I pray that you have spoken to us. I pray that each one of us, our attention has been arrested by you, recognizing the only place to hide is in your wings, is to hide in your very presence, in your very power. And I pray that we would do so. I pray for any here that have not trusted Jesus, they would do so this morning and turn from their way to God's way. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning, let's have no one leave at this point.